We're in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Now think about your mind. What fills it? In this world, it is easiest for us to think about the things we experience and we know. We see this happen and that happen. We hear of this, we hear of that. And we use those experiences to build an understanding of the world around us and what is about to happen. We've seen the sun come up every day for all of our years on this earth. And so we assume it's going to happen again tomorrow because it came up today and it happened yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. This morning, Peter is cautioning us not to rely on appearances, but on something much more reliable, the Word of God. God is in control, and all human history bows before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of history. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In light of the strong words of condemnation that Peter had just gave at the end of chapter 2, really throughout the whole of chapter 2, the word beloved, the word he begins verse 3 with, is striking. Peter's like a good father. He loves his family, his flock. And out of that love, he's ready to stand against whatever force is attacking it. He wants to protect his people. And so he says, "I write to you this second epistle." Now, we're not entirely sure, believe it or not. We're not entirely sure what the first epistle is. Now, of course, it could be 1 Peter, and that would be a logical thought. But do we think Peter just wrote two epistles? Maybe he wrote more. And maybe he wrote two to this particular group of Christians, and this was his second epistle. Either way, really doesn't matter. In the long run, Peter is saying he wanted the churches to be reminded of his teaching. Don't forget what I've taught you. So I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up, he says, your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, by remembering, therefore, by remembering, by meditating upon, and by reflecting often on the Word of God, we cleanse our minds. That's what Peter is saying. You see, sermons are like a bath. If we go too long without a bath, we start to stink. Not that I know that personally, but I've heard that. Filth builds up. So it is with our minds. If we go too long without hearing the word of God, our minds begin to stink spiritually. It smells like the world. We accumulate this idea and that idea, and pretty soon it's a mind completely filled with the world's ideas. And so Peter says, be mindful of what we've spoken. I want to stir up in these writings your pure minds. That is, by these writings, I want to purify your minds so that they're filled with what the Bible teaches and not these opinions that you pick up at the marketplace or on the street in this gathering or that venue. So that's why he gives the imperative that he does in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words. Be mindful of God's word. That's our point this morning. Be mindful. Remember. Recall, the NIV translates it. Peter knows how weak we are. He knows how easily our feeble minds forget. And so he writes this letter to them so that they keep in mind what the Bible teaches. Be mindful of God's word, he says. Let your mind be filled with it. Now, in chapter 1, you might remember, verses 12 through 15, Peter has already stressed the importance of the repeated teachings of God's word, and we preached a whole sermon on that. It was called something like, How Preachers Are Like a String Around Your Finger. The point from this paragraph in particular is not so much to stress the reminders, but really the trustworthiness of that word. That's what Peter's stressing here in the beginning of chapter 3. Yet, as one commentator said, when exhortations are given up, the minds of the godly become dim and, as it were, attract rust. You can drive down the streets of Hendersonville, and every once in a while, someone's decorated their front yard with a car. That car, because of no use, has accumulated rust. So it is with our minds. We need the Word of God. We're drawn to things, naturally, that are new and novel. And consequently, we see all sorts of Bible teachers traveling about and selling their new insights into Scripture. But Peter's point is that we don't need to hear something new. We need something old. It doesn't matter if you're a seminary graduate or a new Christian. We all need to hear the Word of God repeatedly. We're too weak to go without it. So when Peter stresses our being reminded of the teachings we've already received, there's a warning for us embedded in that statement. We need, brothers and sisters, to actively resist the tendency to grow bored with God's word. Hear me, Bethany. Cultivate a delight in hearing the same gospel over and over. Don't let the word of God ever bore you. And this takes discipline and hard work sometimes. The children of Israel quickly grew bored with the manna that God gave them every day. And we rightly condemn them for their ungratefulness. God has given you something to feed upon, and that is the Word of God. And if you're not careful, you'll grow bored with it. Don't let it happen to you. Resist it. I know many of you do this. You cultivate that attitude against the boredom. You delight in hearing the Word of God, and you're to be commended for it. But we should never disparage a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or a teaching hour because, oh, I've heard that before. Relish what you've heard before. There's a lot I don't know about the Bible. I've been in school a long time. I've been in school studying the Bible a long time. I know there's a lot I don't know. And I can say with confidence, there's a lot you don't know about the Bible. The Bible may seem like a well-trodden path, but when you dig down deep, there are always great truths for us. Nevertheless, you and I must learn to delight in hearing again and again God's word. Don't be a Christian who always needs some fresh insight into the Bible or some crazy new program to make church exciting. It is, in part, the repetitive teaching of God's word that makes church exciting for spiritually healthy Christians. If we allow ourselves to think repeated teachings of the Bible are dull, we'll languish spiritually. God's plan is for us to be often reminded. And perhaps the best proof of that is right in front of us. Here stands our Lord's table, which itself was given to be a reminder to us of our Lord's death for our sins. The good news that Jesus died for us ought never get old to us. And so Peter's imperative is for us to be mindful of the word. He wants us to keep in mind the word of God, and he gives us three reasons this morning to do that. The first reason, we should remember the word of God because it has come to us through the Lord's messengers and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is in verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, Peter says he wants the believers to keep in mind the words of the holy prophets and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, I'll mention in passing that there's a one-letter difference between several different manuscripts giving the different readings in the versions. For example, the King James and the New King James, I'm using the New King James here, read the commandments of us, while lots of other versions read something along the lines of your apostles. And the difference in the original is between our and your, between that one little pronoun, and in the original, it's one word or one letter. And to make matters even more confusing, the original language is structured in such a way that it's not even clear what our or your is modifying. It could be the commandments. It could be the apostles. It could be the Lord and Savior. So here's a quick conclusion, just to cut to the chase. The original word is probably your, and it probably modifies apostles. So just as the holy prophets came to ancient Israel, so Christ's apostles are my apostles. They're your apostles coming to New Testament churches and to us. The word commandment then refers to the whole teaching of those apostles. But the big point in all of this is that they keep in mind both the Old Testament and New Testament teaching. The words spoken of old by the holy Old Testament prophets, and now the words of Christ's apostles. You see what Peter's doing here? He's putting the Old Testament and the New Testament on the same level. He did not think of the apostolic message as a mere occasional teaching, as if I'm just going to write a letter here. But he looked at it as God's Spirit-inspired message, just like the Old Testament prophet's message. The apostles are of the Lord and Savior, so their message, preserved for us in the New Testament, is a message to us from Jesus himself. We talked about this even this morning in Sunday school. Even though our Lord did not write one word of the New Testament, these are his words, coming from his apostles, the ones he has sent. Any message from Jesus, then, is a beautiful message. It comes from the words from the mouth of our Savior. It's as if Jesus is speaking these things to us, even now, in this scripture. It's one to be believed, treasured, and obeyed. Now, Peter, I think, is, when he says this in verse 2, I think he's drawing our attention to the quality of the men who wrote God's word. The Old Testament prophets, he says, were holy. They were sent by God. They can be trusted. The apostles, likewise, are official delegates of Jesus Christ himself. So we should remember God's word because it came through holy men of old and the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Peter has already told us, hasn't he, that these are not merely human writings. These men did not speak of themselves. The word of God has come to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The world around us wants us to think that this is a man-made book. Peter doesn't think this is a man-made book. He thinks it's God-breathed, written by holy men, men officially sent by Jesus himself. And he wants us to be mindful of this word, the words given to us by the holy prophets, he says, and the apostles of the Lord. And so this is what we ought to take away from this. When Peter says, be mindful of the words, he's telling us that the Bible in the Old and New Testaments is sufficient to satisfy spiritual hunger. You want your spiritual hunger, your spiritual appetites met, then there is a feast for you, a buffet laid out, a banquet table laid, ready for you in this book. Be mindful of it. Turn your attention to it. Let it be your meat and your drink. Now, American Christians are starving themselves by searching for spiritual fulfillment in nearly everything. But Christ fed to them through the preaching and teaching of the Bible. Now, let me give you an example. I recently received this catalog called Church Source from Zondervan, a prominent and somewhat trustworthy evangelical publisher. Now, they're in this catalog pushing a Bible study series called The Circle Maker. You draw circles and you pray inside of them. That's the idea. Here's how it's described. I'm now reading in my notes from, well, I'll read it right here. The dynamic 4-week church campaign and small group video study for The Circle Maker reveals, listen to this, the true legend of Honi the Circle Maker. This is advertised on the front cover. Honi the Circle Maker, a first century Jewish sage whose bold prayer for rain saved a generation. With insightful writing, teaching, and inspiring stories, Mark Batterson, he's the author, will help you and your congregation learn how to pray in a new way. Now, I admit, I received a little sample copy of The Circle Maker, Be a Circle Maker. I admit that I've not read Batterson's book, and I might be pleasantly surprised at what's inside. But the way the ad draws in pastors is alarming. In some respects, this represents the opposite of what Peter is saying this morning. Church campaign stuff like this is trying to satisfy an appetite by pulling carnal levers. Peter, on the other hand, tells us we don't need to hear some crazy new prayer techniques from a Jewish sage named Honi, but the inspired word of God. Spiritual hunger is not satisfied by drawing big circles on the ground and praying inside of them, but by the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't let yourself grow bored with God's word. Be mindful of the words. Remember who it comes from. Remember that God inspired this book and what it talks about. Don't let yourself be bored with the word of God. Be mindful of the words. That's the first point. Number two, second reason to be mindful of the words is we should remember the word of God because it surpasses the opinions of men that come to us through ignorance and lust. That's in verses 3 and 4, where Peter writes, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We should remember the word of God because it surpasses the opinions of men. The text should read here, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. The original really captures an emphasis on the scoffing and the ridicule. And by scoffing, they not only deny the truth, they dishonor the truth. They go further than merely rejecting God's word. They ridicule the word of God. That's what these men do. And note two things in the passage. Peter says that scoffers are going to come in the last days. Number one, Peter says they're going to come in the last days. And number two, he's saying they're already here. In other words, Peter believes we're in the last days. Why are there scoffers mocking the notion of the Lord's return in Peter's day? Because we're in the last days. And when he reminds these Christians of the prophecy that scoffers will come, is Peter referring to a prophecy that we still have today? Does the Bible tell us that scoffers will come? I think he very well is alluding to specific words of Christ. Jesus infers that scoffers are coming in Matthew 24, 36 through 42. Listen to just a portion of those verses. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Watch therefore, he says in verse 42, for you do not know the hour that the Lord is coming. So Jesus is telling us that unbelievers, just like in the day of Noah, will dismiss the warnings about future judgment. They'll just say, ah, there's nothing to those. I'm just going to live, eat, drink, marry, be given in marriage, etc., etc. And likewise, listen to Jesus' description of the evil servant in Matthew 24, 48, that shows his scoffing heart. The evil servant says in his heart, Jesus says, my master is delaying his coming. And so he lives like nothing's going to happen. You see, this is that scoffing attitude that Jesus is talking about. People who say, no, there's nothing to these prophecies. Ah, that's just a bunch of fairy tales. There's nothing to that. And Paul also foretold in 2 Timothy 3:1, he says, he foretold scoffers will come. He said, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. And then at the end of verse 3, there in that same chapter, despisers of good. Despisers of good. That's a mocking attitude. Traitors, headstrong, haughty. Mocking. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And Peter tells them, listen, it's important that you remember this first. He says, knowing this first. So it's important that they keep in mind the prophecy about the scoffers coming in the last days. It's ironic, isn't it? That the scoffers themselves are foretold in the very thing they mock, the prophetic word. So many Christians seem surprised that our age is so godless. They appear scandalized that a godless world ridicules their faith and openly sins in rebellion against God. Don't be surprised. God is telling us here that these kind of people are coming. What kind of people are they? Well, they tell us that the return of Christ is a fairy tale because things have continued in the present state so long. They scoff and mock the idea of Christ's return. Jesus is coming back. He's coming down from heaven. What? That's ridicule to them. They mock that idea. They twist evidence all around them to support their own ideas of what they want to happen in the future. And all this is done to support their lustful lifestyle. If Jesus is coming back, they better stop what they're doing. And they don't want Jesus to come back because they like what they're doing. Do you ever tire of the ridicule? Today, we have a multi-billion dollar entertainment industry that is in no small part, devoted to mocking the Bible, godliness, Christianity, and Christians. Another multi-billion dollar industry called higher education is devoted to scoffing at the truth of God's word. Know this first, Christian. God has already told us to expect scoffers to come. Be ready for them and their verbal barbs and jokes. Young people especially, hear me out. You need to ready yourself to be mocked and ridiculed for your faith. If you're committed to following Christ, you're not going to fit in. Don't let this move you away from Jesus, though. Never let your love for popularity and fitting in be so strong that it moves you to turn away from Jesus. These false teachers said the world never changes, not even since the death of the Old Testament patriarchs. Christ had still not returned. And so they mockingly asked, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Instead of looking at the word of God, these mockers simply interpret the external evidence around them. Nothing's changing. The sun comes up and it goes down. Everything remains the same. Instead of keeping their eyes on the unchanging word of God, they look at the changing world that appears changeless to them. Through their sinful minds, they interpret then the evidence of the world around them to mean that the world will always be and that Christ is not coming back and that there's no judgment for sin. And Christ is really the one with whom they have a problem. It's his promises they're calling into question. They may direct their scorn at you, but it's Christ they hate. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So many Christians avoid the life of holiness because they're afraid of being made fun of. You don't have to start acting strange for the purposes of being strange, brothers and sisters. But let's not be intimidated at the mocking and the scoffing. Peter tells us we can safely dismiss these guys just by looking at their lives. He says they are walking according to their own lusts. Against the holy character of God's prophets, you remember that in verse 2? The holy character of God's prophets and the apostles. These hucksters who have a roll-your-own-at-home view of eschatology are ensnared in lusts. Their lustful character itself tells you they're not worth listening to. Just look at their lives. And not only this, they are, according to verse 5, willfully ignorant. They willfully ignore the truth. They deny the future judgment because that will force them to turn from their sinful actions. They purposefully deny the word of God. Peter, as it were, is putting these guys in the scales alongside the holy prophets and apostles. He says, look at their lives. That should tell you whom you can trust. These godless scoffers want to steal our hope, brothers and sisters. They want to steal our hope by casting doubt on the promise of Christ's return. John Calvin said, "Satan directly attacks the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the return of Christ." Isn't that true? By undermining the future return of Christ, one of the grounds of godly living is taken away from us. Christian, do you find with me that it's extremely easy to live just like the world around us, as if Jesus is not coming back? Let's ignore the ignorant, scoffing doubt of unbelievers and be mindful of the word. We should not only remember the word of God because it's inspired by God and because the opinions of men are worthless, but we should be mindful, finally, of the word of God because all human history is sustained through the word of God. And that's the point of verses 5 through 7. I'll read those here. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You read that, and it's like, whoa, okay, Peter, what are you talking about? In the water, through the water, what is Peter getting at? I'm going to explain it to you, hopefully very simply this morning. What did these mockers willfully ignore and forget? They forgot what in some way they knew. The almighty and sovereign power of the word of God in creating, preserving, and judging the world. In some way, they were already acquainted with that. Maybe by the teaching of the Old Testament or the teaching, they were acquainted with Christian teachings. We don't know for sure. We know that he's against Christian heretics. But either way, what is Peter talking about in verse 5? He's referring, I think, to Genesis 1:2, where it says, the earth was without form and void. When he says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. He's referring to Genesis 1:2 that says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So right there, in Genesis 1:2, we have a reference to God somehow creating in connection with water. And then we also note that he brought dry land. We know that he brought dry land out of the water later in that chapter. But note especially the emphasis on the word in these three verses. By his word, God created the world out of water. Now, water, brothers and sisters, you know this. It's crucial to life. You take away water and death happens. By his word and in water, by his word and in water, God uses water, which is crucial to life, to sustain the world that is. But by that very water and word that sustained the world, God brought upon the world judgment through the flood. You see, what Peter is telling us is that everything is upheld by the power of Almighty God in Christ. The world does not exist on its own. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ upholds all things, you know the verse, by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ all things consist. And that word that created the world and now sustains the world can bring the world to the end. That same word. That's why he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. So what he's saying is, he's saying God created the world by his word and through water. He then sustained that world by his word and in water. You see, water, again, is crucial to life. But his word is what's undergirding it. But the reason he's highlighting water here is because it's that very thing that sustained the world, the thing that the people in Noah's day looked at as one of the reasons why things are going to just continue on. That God, that water that God took then and flooded the world. You see, that's the irony. The Peter's point here is that men look to the world's stability as proof that it will never end. Yet, in a tragic twist of irony, it was water, the very thing that caused men and women in Noah's day to reject the word of God and conclude that the world was stable because everything just keeps continuing because of the water in the world. That very thing, it was the water that God used by his word to destroy those scoffers. So God brings the world into existence by his word. He sustains the world by his word. He brings judgment in Noah's day by the word. And now he continues to sustain the world by his word. And what is holding back destruction from coming? The word. That very same word. By saying that the heavens and earth will be destroyed someday by fire, Peter then is explaining how God will destroy the world through another basic sustaining element other than water. Fire, heat, energy is extremely important, again, to the sustaining of the world. It's one of the reasons the ungodly look around and say, well, everything keeps continuing the way it is. Everything keeps rotating and spinning and twisting. nothing's going to happen. And it's that very thing, the heat that sustains the world by the word, that God's going to use to judge the world in the last day. God himself promised never to judge the world through water again and foretells a judgment coming in fire. That's what the Bible says. The Old Testament prophesies this in Malachi 4:1, Deuteronomy 32:22. Likewise, Isaiah 66:16 says, "For by fire and by his sword," and if you think of the connection with sword and the word that's often in Scripture, that makes that passage even more interesting. "By fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Revelation 18:8 also prophesies that fire will destroy Babylon. But Peter's main point is that God's word should be remembered because it is true. It comes from the holy prophets and the apostles of Christ. It surpasses the vain speculation of mockers. And God's word in verses 5 through 7 is behind everything. Through it, God created the world. God's word ordered the first judgment by water. And even now today, God's word sustains the world. We think that the world just continues on, that there's nothing behind it. Wrong. That is not the case. The world continues by God's word. And God's word, when it is good and ready, will bring about the judgment by fire. All other evidence is worth nothing, Peter is saying. God's word stands behind all and the end of all creation. The judgment of the wicked is only a word away. God must only speak and it will happen. Now maybe someone here, in light of all this talk of judgment, has never trusted in Christ. They don't know what would happen if the world ended. God spoke the word that sustains all, that word that sustains all, speaks and brings judgment. You don't know what would happen if judgment came. I want you to be warned. The world around you tells you that we're going to be around forever. And I want you to know that there is a day of judgment coming, and that every person will give an account for their every thought, word, and action. Jesus Christ, who is truly risen from the dead, is coming back. The only way to be saved is to believe the gospel, the word of God, that he died for your sins in order to fully pardon and forgive and declare you righteous before God, so that when that judgment comes, you stand before Christ righteous. Do not leave this building today without speaking with me or Pastor George about how you can be saved from the wrath to come. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And for us Christians, we're often tempted to look at human and earthly evidence around us to tell us the way things are. We conclude this or that from the evidence. And when something goes wrong, we doubt the goodness of God. When something is going well, we are often tempted to put our confidence in those good things as harbingers of more good times down the road to come. Peter's telling us we ought to be mindful of the word. Put your mind on the word, not on what you see and touch and feel around you. Peter is saying we ought to remember that word of God, which purifies our minds to hold on to the promises of God. Behind the entire structure of reality is the most real thing in the universe, the word of God. The word created the world and sustains it now, and we just wait for that word to bring the judgment already prophesied in the word of God. And even now, as we come to the table, we gather remembering that this table means nothing if there is no future for us. The same Lord who bid us come and taste these tangible reminders of his death gave this ordinance to us with a promise that we should share this meal with him when he returns in his kingdom. The table itself is attached to a word, a promise, that there is a future coming. Jesus is going to return, and we are going to open up bread and the fruit of the vine, and we are going to enjoy it with our Savior. Right after Jesus established the supper, very next verse in Mark 14:25, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This very table is tied to the promise of Christ's return. And for this reason, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we take the bread and the cup this morning, we declare our faith in his sacrificial death and our hope. And our hope, we declare our hope in that glorious future. As we take these elements, we declare our faith in the steadfast word of God and our hope in the promise that someday we'll eat it new with him. It's the most real thing in the world. Let us pray. Keep our eyes, O Father, from pinning our hopes and the future on what is happening in this world and what we see, the evidence around us. Pin our hopes on the word of God, I pray. And so may we live changed lives as a result. May the hope of what we have in the future from your word, from the promises you have spoken, move us to holiness and godliness in this present dark and evil age. Bless us now as we partake of these reminders of our Lord's death. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.